1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've been in a verse by verse study through the book of Matthew. And we're just going to take a little break this week only, probably, to sort of set our hearts and our minds in alignment with God for the new year on some critical priorities. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians after the book of Romans in the New Testament. Well, you've probably have heard it said, heard as the story goes, that there was one day an atheist speaking to a Christian, and the Christian was laying out the only way of salvation, the great news of the gospel, the greatest news in the universe. And the Christian was explaining, you know, in brief, that there is a God, and everything inside of us and outside of us and around us, creation and the complexities we see in creation testify to the existence of this God. As a matter of fact, you've even been hardwired to know these things and to search for Him. And this God has created us to be in relationship with Him. We're culpable to Him, having been created by Him. All humanity created is culpable to this great God, but we have rebelled. And this atheist continued to listen to how, and he didn't agree, but he was entertaining the good news of the gospel. And the Christian said, and the Bible is a book that is given by God, of which there is a myriad of evidence. And the Christian said, and the punishment for that is Jesus, gentle Jesus, said over and over, the punishment for disobeying the commands of this holy and righteous God is eternal separation. That Jesus said this over and over. Eternal separation. Eternal punishment. And the only way to be reconciled to God is not through our works. Our works are tainted. We're like counterfeit bills trying to pay a payment because of the imperfection in our life, and God is so good that He requires perfection. The only way to heaven and to have forgiveness and acceptance before God is the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That all our sin was put on Him at the cross when He died, the only individual qualified to do that. And then He rose victoriously from the grave to show that God had accepted Him as our substitute sacrifice. And that we too have the guaranteed hope of eternal life and resurrection one day, only for those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And the atheist was listening to this and saying, wait a second, so you mean to tell me, not that I believe it, but you mean to tell me that no one born is a Christian, because of our sin, everyone deserves eternal punishment? That's right, the Christian said, that's what the Bible says. This is the message that the church has taught for millennia, and that is given by God. So you mean to tell me that the only way to get out of that and to escape that and to know God and come into God's family is and to go to this perfect, amazing place, heaven, where there'll be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. You mean the way to get out of that is you put faith in Jesus Christ and not your works? That's it? I said, yeah. The atheist stopped for a minute. And he said, there's no way that could be true. And the Christian said, well, why is that? And the atheist said, because if that were true, all Christians everywhere would only continually be telling people that. And the atheist perhaps was, from observation and his experience in the world, observing something that might unfortunately be true of Christians. The world doesn't have this responsibility, but Christians do. To love people enough to tell people the greatest news in the universe. If you're a Christian, this is your practice, your rule of faith and practice. This is it. The 66 books of the Bible. Well, I make up my own. Then you're not a Christian, my friend. This is it. And this book says there are ultimately two kinds of people, because this is what Jesus said. Ultimately, there are those who have put faith in Christ, have obeyed God and put faith in Christ for acceptance with God and received his love by faith. And there are those who have not. And the cross upon which Jesus has died, Jesus himself divides the human race absolutely into two and no more categories. And when you receive as something as valuable and incredible as even a rank confessed atheist was observing, the value of the unspeakable grace, when you receive that, the Bible teaches that you have the privilege and the responsibility to love people enough to tell them to. Make no mistake about it. The Bible is very clear, and Jesus was. Every Christian is tasked with the responsibility to tell people about Christ crucified and risen, and the dangers of refusing to receive God's love. Every Christian is tasked with this. This isn't for just elite Christians, but every Christian. And if you don't, the Bible says that you're not a loving person. You're not loving. That by way of illustration, we could say that you're like an individual who sees a blind man walking towards the cliff who is hungry, and you say, well, I'm too embarrassed to tell him that he's walking to a cliff, but he's hungry, so I'm going to give him a piece of bread and just kind of let him walk that way, because, I mean, who am I to tell him? Every Christian is tasked here. Does that mean every Christian has to, you know, move to an indigenous island? And no, it doesn't. Very few will do that. You might do that, and praise God if you do, but no, that whatever you are doing in life, if you're a teacher, you're a physician, you're a stay-at-home mom, you're a business executive, you're a lawyer, that's like your endeavor kind of thing that God has given you, but in that, that's kind of your side thing, but in that, and in life, and with the people that God has put around you, we love them, and want to find inroads into their heart to tell them about the most important news in the universe. Christ crucified and risen for us to be reconciled to God. This is the topic of our passage this morning. Go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. And the Apostle Paul, who was not raised in a Christian home. By the way, nobody enters the world a Christian. Very important that we are straight on that. The Bible teaches no one enters the world. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians, in Adam all die. The Bible assumes that nobody enters the world saved. The way that, then how do people become Christians? By being told and loved the good news of Christ and believing themselves. Every person who has become a Christian has become one because someone told them and was saying, no, in effect, I'm going to give you bread and tell you about the cliff and the rescue for the cliff. And this is the apostle's passion. The guy who is speaking this morning in this passage, he killed Christians and imprisoned them for what they did until he became one himself. And the great loving irony of God. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Just going to read to verse 22. A couple of verses we're looking at this morning. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men. Let me back up actually to verse 16 for some more context. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me. Woe means I'm condemned. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Everybody is to preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. There it is. A little bit of background. We actually studied 9 years ago. We studied this book, every verse of it. A little background. We haven't been in it for a bit. This letter was written about mid-50s AD to the church in Corinth, which the Apostle Paul had planted. The city of Corinth was quite a city in ancient times. It was a port city of the ancient world, sort of in the southern Greek area. It was a peninsula south of the isthmus there. One writer says, quote, Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Another writer says the ancient city had a reputation for vulgar materialism. It was sometimes the phrase a Corinthian girl was a phrase that was in the Greek language synonymous with a prostitute. The word like to Corinthianize became a verb for someone who was a flagrantly immoral person, like a Corinthianer. Above the city was the great temple of Aphrodite, in which many, many temple prostitutes lived, and they would come down from this mountain and into the city and offer their services, as this is a port town, very international town. So this is the type of city Paul goes to. This would be the type of place that many would think, you know what? I don't think we should go there. These people are too far gone to be saved, to be reconciled to God. But the apostle of grace, Paul, targets this city. It was on his evangelistic radar. Did he look at this flagrantly immoral town and think, well, those type of people, they're way too gone. They could never be saved. I mean, people like them become follower of Christ. There's just no way. Has that ever been your reasoning towards people? An outwardly moral Mormon guy who never swears, who dresses nice and helps his neighbor, rakes his leaves, he's no closer to God than the most flagrantly immoral Satanist. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're dead. Scripture gives no like stratification of spiritual deadness. If you don't have the true Christ, you don't have him. Dead is dead. If you're not converted, you're not converted, because depravity is depravity. More importantly, neither of those situations or anything in between is any match for the kindness and the sovereign grace of God. When His Majesty determines to make a sinner a saint by His works only, it's a done deal, and the finished work of Christ is that sufficient. So the rank immorality of this city didn't cause Paul to avoid Corinth, but to target it. I'm going there because I love them, and because my Lord has declared, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I mean, that's my story. I was never seeking God into my early 20s. It was laughably the opposite. I was one of those people think, oh, never. But God in His kindness loves sinners, and I'm very thankful for that. More to the point, in chapter 8 and 9, this is sort of one section, Paul is talking about this idea of Christian liberties and gray areas. You know, things that the Bible doesn't expressly forbid, but it's like, hey, you have a conscience, you know, be wise, be loving. And there's this issue that the Corinthians have, we'll get into and we'll talk about it. They're really struggling lot of issues in that church, as you can imagine, with the kind of background that they would have with every kind of immorality you can imagine. The big idea of the passage is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here. Is that reaching the lost means having a humble servant's attitude towards them. That we're no better than them. That we are no better than them, but having a servant's attitude towards them as we speak about Christ. This is what we come with. A servant's attitude towards those who are not yet in Christ. But not just an attitude, but speaking. Speaking and a humble attitude. We're going to see some truths for reaching the lost here. Some truths for reaching the lost. Number one is this. Number one is the Christian's zeal to win the lost. The Christian's zeal to win the lost. Christians who are born again by the Spirit of God have a God-given zeal to reach the lost. A Christian is someone they've been awakened by God. They've been awakened by God. They have now been brought to understand spiritual reality about God, Christ, heaven, hell, salvation, and our need for the Savior. They've been awakened not because they are morally superior, often quite the contrary. It seems that often God likes to save people who are morally inferior. God has been gracious. They've thrown themselves on Christ for forgiveness. And in that awakening, they see truth that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. All are in need of God's mercy in Christ. This is the only thing big enough to bridge that gap that our sin has made between us and God. And you see this all over the scripture that there's this awakening now with Christians. And furthermore, not just an awakening, but a love that desires for other people to have their greatest need met, namely forgiveness. And this is what we see in Paul here. I want you to notice the zeal to reach not yet believers, and we're to imitate this zeal. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. Look at the middle of verse 20. A Jew, I'm going to become like a Jew. Why? So that I may win Jews. Look at the end of verse 20. Under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. Look at the end of verse 21, so that I may win those without the law. Beginning of verse 22, the weak, that I might win the weak. End of verse 22, that I may by all means save some. 6 times in the couple of verses here, the Apostle Paul says something to the effect of, I want to bring myself as a servant, a humble servant, to all kinds of individuals so that I may win them, so that they would come to faith in Christ. That's the greatest way in which a Christian is now called to love people. That is the greatest way. His zeal. Do you see that zeal he has? And notice he's not saying, well, I'm just going to kind of, you know, target people who are like me. Paul was a Jew, but he's going way outside the cultural bounds. Those who don't have the law. Different people. I don't care who. Turn to Romans 9 really quick. Keep your pencil there in 1 Corinthians 9. Just turn back a few pages to Romans 9. Notice the Apostle Paul's zeal. Romans 9, 1. Romans 9, 1. Paul is writing about the gospel, the good message, the good news of Christ. And he interjects there for a minute in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Back to 1 Corinthians 9. Do you see his zeal there? I have constant grief for my fellow Israelites who don't yet know their Messiah. Constant grief. I'm not okay with this. This isn't just like, oh, well, they're a different, you know, dietary or political persuasion than me. They have a different hobby. This is everything, he says. And he even said there, I'm so grieved by that I wish I would go to hell instead of them if that would rescue them. I mean, can you say that? These people in my life that I know who aren't yet converted to Christ, I'd go to hell for them if it meant they would go to heaven. A healthy Christian is somewhat of a walking paradox. Walking around perpetually shattered. Unceasing grief that more are not following and serving His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, and aren't going to heaven. But also walking around joyfully settled. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Joyfully settled that God is good. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And that you're in control. And you need to have both of those things going on. Why do Christians have this zeal? If it's not obvious already, because of the love of God. The love that God puts in your heart by the Holy Spirit. A love for a soul and a concern for eternity. More specifically though, we have this zeal because we care that people do not enter the hell that Jesus absolutely taught everywhere that you will enter without Him. There are some things that seem a tad unclear in God's Word, maybe certain details about the end times, these kind of things. But there is one thing that God is very clear about in the Bible is eternal punishment. And you're not loving if you refuse to give this to people and tell them gently. Those who refuse to love Christ will be eternally punished. It's very important that we're gently honest and clear about this truth out of love. If you go through the New Testament, an interesting exercise sometimes is to compile the things that Jesus says about hell. And here's a sampling of what you will find. And again, He says this. He calls it hell, hellfire, eternal punishment, the resurrection of judgment, everlasting or unending fire, the place of torment, destruction, outer darkness, the place where the worm never dies, the fire that is never put out, the place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, an unending punishment. This is what Jesus says. He was the greatest fire and brimstone preacher there ever was. And He is so loving. And He went and died. Why does it have to be that way? Because of justice. Justice demands that sin or a violation against God, a crime against God, against an infinitely good and an infinitely holy God, have infinite consequences. Even more than hell, though. That's one reason we have a zeal for the lost, but the other reason we have a zeal is because what Christ has done to rescue us. That He has come and stepped out of heaven and laid down His life. The one who deserves worship and praise and reverence and awe has looked down at us who have, we've only been very different than Him, offensive to Him, and unlike Him. And He still says, I love you. And He came down and He has to live this perfect life, which He did. Live according to God's law, which He did in thought, word, and deed. Never violating one command, which He did. In His nature, in His thought, in His motivation, in His deeds. And how is He repaid for being the most loving, wonderful individual in history? He's repaid by the payment we deserve on the cross. He's treated as some crazy man, as some wacko, some guy that's out of his mind. Religious Jewish leaders called him the devil and Satan. All kinds of things. And He says, that's not going to deter me from going to the cross for them to meet their greatest need. And He goes to the cross, and He went to the cross, not as some unfortunate Jew, but he went there and said, Father, bring the penalty of their hell, of all who would believe on me, bring their penalty upon me, 100% of it, not 80, not 90, not like, well, let's share it, and hey, you know, what's fair is fair, and you need to do some too. I'll deal with all of it. All of their penalty, for all their sins, for all who would believe. I mean, who's like that? And to have the wrath of God come crashing on them on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what Jesus has done. And then he rose and he says that just by faith in me is this news that the atheist was sort of wondering about. When you die, you'll be resurrected one day into a new world that I'm going to create that will be completely absent of death, sorrow, sin, suffering forever. We have a zeal for the lost because we want them to know this and to know God. So a zeal means we speak. As Paul said, woe am I if I don't preach the gospel. You might not be a preacher, but you can speak. You can communicate. All Christians are commanded to speak. And there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, one of the most pernicious cliches we hear in the church today is this: my faith is personal and private. Dr. Sproul goes on to say, if your faith is private, it's not Christian faith you're talking about. The Christian is commanded to declare Christ, and there's no such thing as a secret service Christian, end quote. I've struggled with this. It doesn't come naturally to me to speak to people about Christ. I'm awkward sometimes. But we overcome our fears by trusting in a God who is greater than our fears. And it's like, yeah, you know, that's hard, but this is so loving what he's done. And Jesus said, if you won't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before God the Father. And that has eternal consequences. Like, if you're ashamed of me, Jesus says, before people, I'm going to be ashamed of you before God the Father. And again, that has eternal consequences because there is no other mediator. Some professing believers say, yeah, I believe in God and stuff, but telling people about Christ, the cross, that they need to repent and hell, you know, that's not for me. And look, I understand the difficulty, but my friend, that will not do. If evangelism is not for you, then neither is heaven. And you need to be saved, and God will save you as you throw yourself in faith upon Jesus. If evangelism isn't for you, then neither is heaven. You don't know God if this is your tactic. You don't have to be, you know, like, you know, William Carey or the Apostle Paul or whatever. We just talk. We just have to say it. But we have a burning in our heart. A zeal, notwithstanding the struggles that we might have. If you haven't experienced the saving power of Christ, then of course you're not going to have a zeal to tell someone about it. Imagine a person with a fatal cancer, and they hear about a new treatment that's in the research phase, and they contact this research institute, and they go there, and they go under the treatment, and they're cured, totally healed. What do you think this individual is going to do after receiving the healing? He's going to tell everyone about it. And no one's going to have to tell him, okay, like make sure you go tell other people about this, okay? Make sure you do that. No, he's going to tell everyone. Because the news is so valuable. Out of care, he'll tell others. And more valuable than a cure for cancer, we have the cure for sin, the cure for eternal punishment, the cure for being estranged from God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian speaks because he has the knowledge of eternity, the love of God in his heart, and the only message that can save. Okay, great. How do we do that now? What's the method? We often talk about methods. Give me the method. And I think sometimes if you've been like me, you know, you want a method, you want a trick, because if you've been like me, you're scared. And you want a way, you want a way to talk to unbelievers where you won't look foolish and they won't think that you're a wacko. And they won't think you're some religious nut. And we have to be careful of that. That desire and those struggles shouldn't rule us more than just having a love for them. And we can kind of use that as an excuse. Give me a method. Give me a trick. I haven't found the right method yet. Well, why? Because I want a method where I'm not thought of as foolish and just some idiot. My dear friend, being thought of as a foolish idiot comes in the salvation package, and it's a non-negotiable. If you get something as great as salvation and you're going somewhere as great as heaven and you know someone as great as God, it's a small price to pay. Paul had a method, though. Number two. Number one, we saw the Christian's zeal to win the lost. Number two, the Christian's method to win the lost. Oh, there is a method. There is a method. The method is largely what Paul discusses in this passage. And Paul was an interesting guy. Because on the one hand, he's the guy who always talks about how much he needs God, how I can't do anything without God. I mean, I am weak, Paul talked about often. And I need God in my weakness. But then on the other hand, I mean, he's in a day before cell phones and cars and trains, he's scurrying around the Mediterranean world and Europe and the Middle East and these areas like a crazy man. And he's planting churches and telling Jews and Greeks and presidents and high scholars and noblemen and nobodies and blue collars about Christ. And he's getting beaten and jailed and killed. He gets raised from the dead once and almost killed many times and mocked. Why did he work so hard if he's so dependent on God? Because God uses means and God uses a method. He uses a method. You have to speak. No one says, well, God provides everything for us, so I'm going to quit my job and stay home from work, watch TV. No, God uses us. And this is the method here. Verse 19, look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So this is Paul's sort of method statement. I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win them. That's how he approaches the lost. Now, what's he saying? Though I'm free from all men. The issue Paul's been discussing here in chapter 9, again, this idea of liberties and certain rights, more specifically, receiving pay as their pastor. Apparently, some in the Corinthian church were so ungodly that they had this major issue with Paul receiving a paycheck for his work among them. And so to make his point, he says, man, like, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? What soldier goes into battle on behalf of his country and then has to work on the side to support himself to protect his country? That's weird. And so it is with me as working among you. And so Paul teaches, I'm free then to receive pay for the work I do among you. However, he says, since some are so ungodly about this, I will forego that right I have among you. I'll take some of the offerings from other churches where I'm not even serving right now to serve you. And so in effect, he's saying, I am free, but I'll forego this right. I'm not under the lordship of men. And so he's living as if he's subject to these ungodly Corinthians. And instead of protesting, that's not fair. Instead of going that route, Paul lowered himself low. Why? So that they might be moved closer to Christ. It's incredible humility and self-denial. I'll make myself a slave to all. And then, so he takes that principle with the Corinthians, and he says, and as a matter of fact, that's my entire method in trying to reach the lost. This humble self-denial is an attitude. He applies it to living in the world as a Christian. I'm a slave to all. And in Greek culture of that day, just the thought of being subject to others was just like nails grinding on a chalkboard to them. Just, oh, I hate that idea. I make myself a slave to all. This is the method. And recall what the first century audience would understand a slave meant: someone who had no personal rights in the Greco-Roman world. Someone who didn't own property, but was owned as property. They didn't amass possessions for themselves. They were the possession of someone else, himself. To be a slave meant to take your wants and desires and throw them away and embrace only the wants and the desires of your master. We understand all over the Bible, all over the New Testament, it teaches that this is the Christian life. You're a slave of Christ. Romans 6. But also Paul brings this idea in to reaching the lost, a slave of others. I'm a slave of all. What are you talking about, Paul? It's an outworking of his slavery to Christ, and he illustrates what he means in verse 19 and verse 20 through 22. So he gives a few illustrations. Here's what I mean by being a slave to all. And I think we can say he means something like this: structuring my life in this world to prefer the lost people around me so that I might have inroads for Christ. I'm not going to expect the lost to prefer me to reach them. That's backwards. I'm saved and freed up so that I can be a slave. I'm not enslaved to my sin anymore as I was before Christ, where it's about me and no one's going to do that to me, and I'm not going to be seen as lower. And I have a sense of self-dignity and self-esteem. You bag that as it pertains to reaching people for the gospel now. This is the method. This is the method. Paul has you don't have to turn there, but Paul has a parallel passage in Galatians 5:13 when he's talking about freedom. He says, "You are called to freedom, brothers, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh," in other words, for self-indulgence, "but through love, serve one another." So notice the biblical view of freedom. Typically the world says, since I'm free, I can do what I want, and I'm the master and lord of my own life. The Bible flips that up and says, no, since I'm free, I can do what others want. I can err on the side of serving others. I can err on the side of denying myself. I can err on the side of making excuses for why I should serve others instead of for making excuses why I should prefer myself. Is that how you view freedom? That's how the Bible views freedom. Freedom permits love, which permits serving one another, which permits this humble attitude for the people around me. Now, notice again, the object is to win others. You have to be careful. The object is not so that other people will marvel at my morality. He doesn't say, I become a slave of all to make people think I'm a great loving guy and I don't say anything that offends them. Beware of loving the idea that people think you're loving. Beware. There's a different goal. It's to win. Yes, we can, we help people in a much more tangible way is to tell them the gospel. That they would be saved. I am not satisfied if they don't put faith in Christ. Because their greatest need hasn't been met if they don't. So he illustrates this idea of being a slave. Verse 20, let's go through this quickly. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became, in effect, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Jews and those under the law, those are similar to each other. In the days of Moses, they were given, much of the Old Testament was given as part of the Mosaic Covenant. A lot of dietary, ceremonial, cultural laws to show that these people are set apart for God. But when Christ came, these things are fulfilled. The ceremonies and the sacrifices and these types of things pointed to Christ. And when Christ came and died and rose, they're fulfilled in Him. So you don't need to live according to this covenant anymore. There's a new covenant. And Paul says some people who aren't saved are still stuck in that. And there's certain freedoms that we have. Like I can eat, you know, a BLT. Or I can worship on Sunday. And that would be very offensive to them. And so there's certain things I'm going to be culturally aware of in order to not unnecessarily offend. There's some things that necessarily need to offend. Like, to the Jews, the idea of this no-name Jesus who had no Pharisaical and sort of Sanhedrin credentials, died on a cross, and He's God and the Messiah, and He rose, you have to believe in Him to be saved, that's offensive. That's necessarily offensive. Other cultural things He's saying I need to discover and discern and sort of remove these unnecessary roadblocks. You see that? That's what He's saying. That's in the sense I become a slave to them. The next example, verse 21, those without the law, as without the law. And again, remember, Paul was a hardcore Jew under the law, he saw until he got saved. So he's crossing massive cultural lines that would be hard in his day. To those without the law, as without the law. This is referring to Gentiles, non-Jews, Greeks, who maybe were in a polytheistic system or had no care for any type of Mosaic law or the Old Testament. They ate bacon and did all kinds of other things. He says, I'm gonna try to come at them in different ways and be wise and loving. But notice there's a qualifier. He says, though, verse 21, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So Paul is saying, I'm not under that Mosaic law, but there still are things, commands that God has that I need to observe. There's not that temporary Mosaic law, but there is the permanent moral code of God that is unchanging, that I need to obey. Jesus summed it up in love God perfectly, love other people perfectly, be perfect. In other words, we know we can't keep it. That's why Jesus had to die. But being under the law of Christ, of course, that law is love, preference, love. This is what I operate with now. And everyone's under that. And so this gives us a qualifier as we try to reach the lost. There is a limit. It means that to the slanderer, I do not become a slanderer to reach the slanderer. It means to the foul-mouthed, I don't become foul-mouthed to reach them. It means to the drunk, I don't need to become a drunk to reach the drunk. Because I still need to obey the law. The Lord is not saying, okay, that really hardened guy, that like it's not working to reach him, I need your help, he's a tough one, could you actually go sin a little bit with him? And that'll, you know, maybe leave out hell and stuff because he doesn't like that, and then that'll help me save him. We don't have to do that. You never have to partake of something Jesus had to die for in order to win others. You never have to compromise devotion or doctrine in order to reach someone. There are areas where God allows us to be flexible in approaching the lost. You know, our attitude, and like if they break your shovel or whatever, be flexible. Big deal, it's a shovel. If their kid cuts a cookie in your lawn, don't flip out about it. Your lawn's not more important than their soul. Well, don't come at the neighborhood kids. That's not fair. My rights. This is where God says to be a slave and be flexible. However, in doctrine, we're rigid. Oh, there's not really a hell, is there? Well, no. That's unloving. You need to be rigid there. Rigid. You don't dilute medicine. You don't dilute some type of medicine for a very sick patient because they just don't like the taste and you're trying to soften it for them. That would be unloving, and neither do we dilute doctrine. There's never a situation where someone is so lost that God needs us to compromise holiness or truth. Why? Because He is sovereign over salvation. He doesn't need your sin to save. Isn't that great news? That just takes the pressure off. God will never ask you to take steps away from Him so that someone can take steps towards Him. Our Lord will never require you to be more drawn into the world so that others can be drawn out of the world. And a lack of holiness cripples your effectiveness in evangelism. Think about Jesus. Pretty effective in reaching people. Was that because He sinned and dumbed down His doctrine and became just more worldly? No. It was Jesus' holiness that made Him so relevant in reaching the lost. To the weak, He says, verse 22, I became weak. Weak, in other words, those who were just did stuff that bugged me, that just didn't get it, that it's like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be long-suffering. Serve them. Not make fun of them. You don't make fun of those you're trying to reach. That's just not the way to go. I become all things, He ends, verse 22, to all men, so that I might by all means save some. Ask ourselves, what are some ways that I could become a slave to some of the not yet believers around me instead of, if they're not going to treat me that way and say that, we become a slave to them. And this is freeing because as we think about methods, we all have busy lives and this kind of thing. Notice Paul isn't saying, okay, you need to add a ton of activities to your life. You need to add like all of these daily activities. He's not saying that. He's just saying in your life, just change your attitude. You don't need to add anything. Everybody has time to do what God has commanded. You don't need to add stuff. I mean, well, if you're lazy and not obeying God, you might need to, but just in your normal, the neighborhood, with family, with friends, at the job and recreation, you don't need to add things to what you're already doing. Just in these rhythms of life, change your attitude to be a slave and trust God and just speak. I mean, I've struggled with this. So I was talking to someone the other day, a recent college graduate, and I was like, Lord, I don't know how to start conversations well. So I just asked this person, I said, can I just share the good news of the gospel with you? They said, sure. And it was like 7 minutes. And they said, I've never heard that in my entire life. The individual graduated from an Ivy League school, raised in this country, D.C. area. I've never heard that in my life. I just wanted to pull my hair out. You've never heard that. Just talk. Just say something. And trust God. It's the method. Now, if we're not careful, though, as Paul is saying, so that I might win some, so that I might save some, does that mean we're responsible to make someone a Christian? To actually give them new life? Number three. So there's the zeal, the method, now there's the power. The Christian's power to win the lost, just very briefly. You can't convert anyone, though a Christian wants everyone to be converted. Because they want everyone to receive this kind of a love and go to heaven. But you don't have the power. There's a different power. We've been given the method. We look for ways to be a slave, to relate to people. But the power is Christ. So in love, we look for ways to be a servant unto people. And where have we seen that before? What's the best example of the individual who became a slave to all to win some? Jesus. Did He not become all things to men, becoming a man Himself, to win men and women, being the eternal, infinite God. Spirit, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent. And he says, I'm going to become all things to men. I'm going to become a man. And he came out of heaven. And he didn't, Jesus is never protesting or picketing or asserting his rights or saying, this isn't fair, how dare you treat me that way. He lives just in the slop of human sinfulness. Walking around God, sorrowful, but joyful. And he endured with us for a couple decades and endured with us by taking our hell on the cross. It was much more than nails and thorns. It was this unspeakable, unrelatable experience of bearing the wrath of God and bearing, having the punishment of God come crashing on him as he is treated as if he is the most vile sinner to walk the planet. So that vile sinners who walk the planet can become cherished and forgiven saints who can walk in heaven with God one day. Is that not becoming all things? And so his life, his death, which takes the sin of all who would believe, that's the power to convert, which is why we speak. The message is the power. May we go and just speak. May God help us. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies on us. Thank you that Christ was, that he made himself a slave to us to win us. It's the only way that it could be done. And we praise you and bless you. Let none of us leave here without putting our faith in him for reconciliation to you. And let all of us leave here with a little wind in our sails to be a servant unto the lost as we speak the good news of Christ to them, in whose name we pray. Amen.